All right, Hebrews 6. Before we read the text, I'm just going to remind us of what's been going on. In this section of Hebrews, it goes from 5:11 to 6:20. There's kind of a parenthesis, as it were. He's gone down a rabbit trail, because the topic of Jesus as high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, was introduced earlier in chapter 5. But then he puts a pause on it and says, we have a lot more to say about that, about Melchizedek, and he will, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So he says, we have a lot more to teach you, but you're dull of hearing, you're sluggish. And we see the problem is they're not putting into practice the things they're hearing. They're not applying what they already know. They're not being diligent. There's a laziness, and when we grow stagnant, we will go backwards. The Christian life, you're either going forward, which doesn't always feel like forward, but we're pressing on for bigger and greater things in the Lord, or we are declining. And we saw in chapter 6 last week the warning that if stagnancy and dullness doesn't turn around, it could result in a point of no return. These are serious matters. So in this passage, we're going to look more at the importance of what was called solid food, the solid food of the Word of God, the deep things of Scripture. The teaching of Melchizedek is like that. It's solid food, heavier teaching. Why do we need it? How does the eating and understanding and applying of the solid food of God's Word help us to endure to the end so we don't fall away? That's what we're doing. So let's read it. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 6, we're going to read verses 11 to 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 to 20. This is the Word of the Lord. And we desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that these things that we have just read would be for us a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, that we would, through faith and patience, inherit the promises, and that we would be earnest, diligent, to have full assurance of hope to the end through these things. We pray this for Christ's glory and for our eternal joy. Amen. You may be seated. We sang a song a few minutes ago, How Firm a Foundation, Ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you God has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? That stanza comes directly out of the passage we just read. Those who have fled to Jesus have a firm foundation in the things that God has said in His excellent word. That's what this passage is about. Now, every passage addresses a problem or a need, a lack, as it were, a struggle. And it's not hard to find, I don't think, in this passage that the solution is firmness of faith in the foundation of God's word. And the problem, therefore, is shakiness of faith, instability. We see it everywhere in the text. Look at verse 11. We desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish. Because when you're sluggish, your faith wavers, and you're going to be shaky. Verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the problem is unbelief and impatience. Threats to our soul to not believe the promises of God, to grow weary of waiting. Verse 18, halfway through. So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So there's a danger of being discouraged. And when we're discouraged in the promises of God, we lose our grip on the hope that we have in Christ. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steady, a steadfast anchor for the soul. So the opposite of that is a shaky and shifting and unstable soul. These are the things being addressed here. Sluggishness, dullness of heart that doesn't dig deep into the foundations of God's word and the creeping unbelief that comes with it. Losing heart in the long battle of life, being tempted to give up waiting for God. Just, I'm out of here. That kind of attitude. Discouragement that seeks to undermine the foundations of God's promise. A shaky and shifting and unstable soul that doesn't have roots, that have gone deep. So that when the winds of life come, everything just blows away. Now, what kind of circumstances cause those conditions of the soul? When in the book itself, in Hebrews, the condition seems to be the increasing persecution combined with the false teachers promoting Judaism. Go back to the old covenant, they said. Now, because they were sluggish, the author has said, you guys are sluggish. He's told them that. When the obstacles come, they don't have any defense. Go back to the Levitical priesthood. Okay, that seems to make sense. Because they don't have a foundation in Christ. Persecution is probably creeping up for us. You know this. You sense it. It's not here in great measure yet. But when it escalates, we're going to see tens of thousands of Canadian Christians fall away. Because there's no foundation. Everything is just shallowness. For most of us right now, persecution is not the greatest threat we face, but maybe false teaching is a threat. The Christian who has not dug deeply into the Word of God will be blown away by every wind of teaching, every trend that happens in the church. They blow through every 10 years as a new thing, and everyone runs over there, and then they run to this one. No firm foundation. For some of us, the greatest threat will be extended seasons of deep suffering. The depth of suffering that we will endure faithfully will depend on the depth of our knowledge of God's promises. Countless professing believers are kind of riding along, and then a deep crisis hits and they have no answer for that. And so they're like, I'm out of here. God allows suffering. I'm done. No foundation to hold up the building. And I think for all of us, worldliness is probably universally true as the biggest threat on average to our faith. We desire comfort like the world around us does. We desire the path of least resistance. We recoil often at the thought of rigorous study of God's word. Oh, that's legalistic. And we just get apathetic. We're soundbite people these days, right? Twitter, just give me a little blurb. We rest on past experiences for our assurance, and we grow weary in mining the depths of the mercy of God. Now, a soul that grows weary of the mercy of God is in danger of falling away. And so we're called back here to the promises of God that we find in His written word. We're called to go deeper and higher and wider to know the riches of the grace of God. And one of the stunning things revealed about God here is that He desires us to have full confidence. It says, well, the writer says, I desire this of you, but when a biblical writer says, it means God says it. He wants us to have patient faith. He wants us to have strong encouragement. And I think it's stunning because we don't always think about God that way, I fear. I think we tend to think about God as God commands things and then we do them. That's how this works. And there's truth to that. He does command things, and we are to do them. But if that's all we know about God, we don't know the biblical God very well. That's one of the points of this passage. Every command that God gives us to be obeyed is to be obeyed through faith in the promises of God. And the promises of God are for our greatest and eternal good. He delights to give us thousands of reasons to believe His promises. Do you see that when you read the Bible? Do you see the reasons? He loves giving arguments. Here's why you can depend on what I said, says God. He gives us foundations. So obedience is not just a dutiful burden, but it's a joy to God's people. Look at verse 11 again. We desired each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God says, I want you to inherit the promises. I want you to endure to the end. I want you to have full assurance that I would not have you shaky and uncertain and impatient. Verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God wants to give you strong encouragement in this message. God doesn't give us glib advice. Oh, chin up, it'll be better. It's not in the Bible. It's useless. Maybe it won't be better. Maybe you'll die with whatever is in your life. So we need strong encouragement, and God wants to give us that. Perhaps you need strong encouragement today. I hope that God gives it to you, whether you sense that need or not. And it will happen when we apply these things both this week and forever until Christ returns. And we no longer need faith. So how do we obtain it? How do we obtain strong encouragement? How do we possess full assurance that waits patiently through the trials and testings and tribulations? Verse 12 says that it's by being imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The way to inherit a promise is through faith. That's important. It's not through works. It's through faith. It's not which family you're born into. It's not by things you've done. It's not by things you haven't done. It is through faith that we inherit promises. There is no other way. Now God is pointing us back to a person who inherited promises through faith, and he says, follow this example, right? It says, be imitators of those, and that person is Abraham. You see that in the passage. When Abraham here is introduced, we see another theme introduced, and that is God swearing an oath. It's very central in this passage. God's swearing of an oath is directly tied to Abraham waited patiently and obtained the promise. Those things are not unrelated, so let's look at it. Let's read verses 13 to 16 again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. Now, the story that is being talked about is Genesis 22. If you want, you can turn there. We're going to read a little bit of it. Genesis 22. The context here is God has called Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, who's the son of promise, and Abraham, by faith, has said, I will obey that. And Hebrews tells us, believing God will raise him from the dead. That's not the point of this message, but it's amazing. Now, the context isn't super crucial, but just so we kind of know what's going on, let's pick it up in verse 15, Genesis 22, 15. We should say that God stopped him. He did not sacrifice Isaac in the end. Genesis 22, 15. And an angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, this is not the first time that Abraham has heard promises like these, but the writer goes here to point out a detail that is in verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you. By myself I have sworn. That's what the writer wants us to see here. So you can jump back to Hebrews 6, 15. It says, and thus, in this way, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. In what way? How did he wait patiently? What's the connection? Why did his faith endure? So that he obtained a promise. Because God swore an oath. I will bless you. That's why. He trusted the promise of God and the oath of God. Two unchangeable things. We find an explanation in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. We understand this, I think, a little bit in our culture still, the idea of swearing an oath. Truth and holding to your word is not a priority today, so we probably don't understand this as well as we should. But if you go to court, even today, I think, you can put your hand on the Bible and you say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. What does that mean when we do that? It means the Bible and its contents are of much greater worth than me and my testimony. And we bind ourselves to the truth by something that's much higher in value.
It's totally symbolic today, of course, because the courts reject the scriptures, and almost everyone who testifies in court doesn't care at all about the scriptures. It's symbolic, but we understand this. We understand the usage. Some people talk like this. I don't know if we should. They'll say things like, I swear on my mother's grave, I didn't take your money. What do you mean by that? I mean, my mother's grave is precious because it's her honor there. And I will uphold her honor. And if I'm lying to you, may her honor be dragged through the mud. May her honor fall. May her grave be cursed if I don't tell the truth. That's what it means. We swear by something greater. Now, in the day it was written, this passage, the Jews would swear by all kinds of things, by the temple or heaven or the altar or whatever, and they'd often use tricks to try to get out of actually keeping those oaths, which is why Jesus says, don't swear, just say yes and no. But the point is, we don't swear by a mosquito, because cursing a mosquito doesn't matter. It's a good thing. Right? There's no value to that. We swear by something greater. Now the problem is when God wants to swear an oath, there's nothing greater. And so he swears by himself. And that is not a light thing. We need to consider what it means. God is saying to Abraham, says, if I don't bless you, may I fall under a curse. May my name be held in dishonor if I don't keep my promise. When God makes this promise, he ties it to his glory. We need to explain that maybe. In adult Sunday school, we looked at the attributes of God in 20 minutes. That, you can't even start, but we did. We saw his eternity and his power and his unchangeableness and his justice and his mercy and all sorts of things. And the display of those attributes is the glory of God. It's the shining forth of all that God is to be seen. It's his glory. And God values his glory above everything. Everything he does is to display his beauty, his glory, his attributes. Everything. Everything in the universe, from the explosions happening in stars millions of miles away, excuse me, to the intricate processes going on in your cells right now that keep you alive, to the warring of nations, and the sleeping of an infant. Everything is to display the glory of God. Everything. And so we can understand how this affected Abraham, because Abraham knew that, and how he then received this by faith. God swears by himself. He says, if I don't bless my people, may my glory fall to the ground. May my name be held as a curse. If I don't bless my people, may the beauty of my glory be ruined. And so Abraham believes it. In part because God swore an oath on his own name. As surely as God loves his glory, so he will bless Abraham. That's pretty certain. Now, that only means something to us if we know God. If we don't know that God's committed to his glory, that oath will have no effect on you, right? I don't even know that God is committed to his glory. Then it won't really matter. But that's the point of this. We're called to consider these things, to eat solid food, to digest it and meditate on it. So go home this week and read your Bible, wherever you're normally reading, and say, was Pastor Mark telling me the truth when he said, God does everything for his glory? And you'll find it everywhere. Read Ephesians 1 this afternoon, for example.
everything is unto the praise of His glory. But if we don't know the character of God and His relentless commitment to glorify Himself, we'll have a hard time imitating Abraham's faith. We won't have the foundations. So the point of this is not just God gave Abraham a promise long ago, and that's interesting. The point is we are to imitate his faith as he trusted in the promises and the oath of God. Now, it is certainly true that Abraham's promise that he received is our promise, right? We are children of Abraham by faith. And even in the promise was, I will bless the nations through you. That's being fulfilled right now. We are the nations. But it's not quite the point here, I don't think. The point is that God has swore a promise to us with an oath. A specific promise. Look at verse 17 and 18. So, or therefore, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, I think that's the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now in verse 17, when he talks about the heirs of the promise, he's not talking anymore about Abraham. He's shifted. He's talking about us. Why do I say that? The first reason is he talks about we who have fled for refuge and the hope set before us. He's talking about himself, his audience, and us, by extension, believers. But second, the whole point he's making here is that God has made Jesus a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he secured that promise with an oath. Turn to Hebrews 7 with me, just probably going to be the next page or same page. Let's read this. Verses 17 to 21, Hebrews 7. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. That's where the oath comes from. Now, we're not going to get a lot into Melchizedek today for the sake of time, and because he says we're not going to get into this for a bit, we'll get to it. But one of the main points here is Jesus, as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, is a priest forever. The forever matters there, and the fact that he's a priest matters. That's what this is about, right? Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's the greater priest. That's the argument in like half of the book of the Hebrews. They're Jewish Christians. They want to go back to Judaism. They want to go back to the Levitical priests offering gifts in the temple. They say, that's where we want to go back to that covenant. The argument is Jesus is better in three ways. First, Jesus brings a better sacrifice. We're going to get to these things as we walk through the book. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. They're not the real thing. They're just signs of what's to come. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice. He shed his blood on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. Our sins laid on him. He bore the curse so that we could be covered in his righteousness. It is through the better sacrifice that he's our high priest. Second, Jesus entered a greater temple. We saw that in the passage we just read, right? Jesus went behind the curtain. That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the holy place once a year behind the curtain and atone for sin through sacrifice. But Jesus didn't go into a curtain in Jerusalem in a building made with hands. He went into the heavenly throne room, behind the heavenly curtain, before the very presence of God. Third, Jesus is the greater priest because he lives forever. The other priests had to be replaced. They died. When Jesus was raised on the third day, he rose to glory, to immortality. He will never die. He always lives to make intercession. Always. So he brings a better sacrifice. He went into a better temple. And he always lives. That's the argument here. And we say, well, how do we know that's true? How are these Jewish Christians, how do they know that? They don't see Jesus in the heavenly places, right? We can't see him if you look up on a clear day. Well, there he is, interceding. How do we know this? Because God has sworn by himself that it is so. It's a quotation, like I said, from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, speaking to Jesus. Remember what it means when God swears an oath. If I don't keep my promise, may my name be dishonored. May I be accursed. God has bound himself to this promise with an oath. He has sworn by himself. Jesus is priest forever. Why did he do it with an oath? Because in verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He wants to show you convincingly that Jesus is the high priest. He wants you to be convinced in your soul. He wants you to have a firm foundation about the unchanging character of his purpose to bless you in Christ. He doesn't want you to be shaky about it. Hundreds of years before Christ, God said, I will do it. I've sworn I will do it. You're a priest forever. I will bless my people with a greater priest. I guarantee it with an oath. And it kind of blows me away how God speaks to us here. He's speaking to us by his word. It's living and active. So God's word right now is speaking to us in words written in Greek originally by a pastor writing to a church. We don't know where exactly. It's called the Book of Hebrews. And that man, 2,000 years ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit, points us to Psalm 110, verse 4, written long before him, to an oath that God swore, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. And God's intention is that that oath written then would have strong encouragement for us. It's amazing because when I first read Psalm 110, verse 4, I didn't necessarily feel that I was that strengthened by it. It feels kind of muddy and obscure, right? It's murky. So King David wrote about this obscure priest guy named Melchizedek. He's only mentioned once in Genesis and then in Psalm and then in Hebrews. And then a guy a long time ago wrote it to a church. And I would confess that the fires of my faith were not immediately fanned into flames. It's like, yes, the Lord has sworn. I get it. But as I meditated on it all week, which is gloriously my life, it's what I do, meditate on these things. Thankful for this job I have. There was a strengthening effect on my soul. It's impossible for God to lie, and he said it would be, and so it is. As surely as God is committed to his glory, equally as surely, at this moment, Jesus is behind the curtain interceding for me. Does God love His glory? Yes. Therefore, He's interceding. That's how it works. Strong encouragement comes to the diligent. That's why it says it, right? Desire each one of you to show the same earnestness or diligence. Don't be sluggish. Imitate Abraham, who considered these things and believed and endured. Those are not throwaway words there. Don't be sluggish, be diligent. That's not throwaway. There's concrete realities in your life that are at play. To the extent that we're diligent to meditate on the Word of God, day and night, Psalm 1, is the extent to which we will be strengthened by faith to endure and receive the inheritance. The riches of God's oath in Psalm 110, verse 4, will not come to the sluggard. That's what the passage says. You can't get these things if you're sluggish. The sluggard won't gain anything, and when trial comes, they'll fall away. There's no foundation. It's too lazy to study the Word. It's too lazy to meditate. But the Word comes to the diligent, those who storm the throne room of grace and say, God, feed me with solid food. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Behold to me wonderful things from your law. Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love, that I may rejoice and be glad all my days. Those are all from Psalm 119, those prayers. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the grammar of the sentence here is hard, like almost all of Hebrews is. And it's not clear what the sure and steady anchor is. Our instinct is to say Jesus is the sure and steady anchor, and that's true. And we sing the song, right? Christ the sure and steady anchor comes from this passage, and it's a precious song to me. But in the verse, it could also mean God's promises, which he has secured with an oath. That's the sure and steady, steadfast anchor. So which is it? Now, Pastor Nick, not knowing what I'm preaching about, he pointed this out. We sang, how sure a foundation is in the Word. And what was the other one we sang? What's that? How firm a foundation is Jesus, our Lord? I can't remember what songs we sang. But one said the firm foundation was Jesus, one said it was His Word. We don't have to decide which one it is. That's the good news. Is the anchor the oath or is the anchor Christ? Yes. Sometimes I hear statements like this. We say, I don't need theology, I just need Jesus. What I hope people mean is, when I hear theology, this is what they might say. I think people arguing about abstract things that have no effect on anyone's life. Some people do theology like that, and it's worthless. It doesn't make any foundation for your soul. It undermines foundations, right? That's why the Bible warns us against people who engage in speculation and pointless debates, because it's not helpful. But that theology literally just means words about God. Theos, God, logia, words or ideas or thoughts. Thinking God's thoughts after Him, that's theology. So it refers to the knowledge of God's character. We saw that this morning, right now. It is impossible for God to lie. That's theology that your soul needs. It refers to the promises of God. The Lord has sworn, will not change His mind. You're a priest forever. That's theology. Theology tells us about God's unchanging purpose to slay His beloved Son, to ransom us from sin, to raise him to resurrection glory, to bring him back up into heaven behind the curtain where he intercedes for his saints every moment of every day with his precious blood forever. That is theology. And if we don't know that stuff, we don't know Jesus. That's the point the author is trying to make. To know Psalm 110 verse 4 and this oath is to know Jesus more deeply. Oh, I say that takes study and meditation and book learning. It doesn't sound like a relationship. And I was told Jesus doesn't want whatever, he wants a relationship. And that doesn't sound like a relationship. So what do we do with that? First, that is exactly how relationships work. If you are married and you don't study and think about your spouse, your marriage is going to die. Right? So it's the same as our faith. If we don't meditate on the promises of God, our faith is going to die. Stagnancy isn't going to help any relationship. But second, maybe the phrase doesn't work. Relationship with Jesus. It's not wrong, I don't think, but if that phrase is a stumbling block that keeps you from being earnest to study and meditate on God's Word and get the meat of God's Word as strong encouragement for your soul, then use different language. Say, I have faith in Jesus. Biblical language. Say, I am one who has fled for refuge in Christ, the great high priest. Say, I am an heir of the promises of God. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that we have a relationship with Jesus. That's not wrong, but we need to define it biblically. So if it includes or if it excludes, if it prevents us from being diligent, say, oh, I don't need to study. I've just got Jesus in my heart. I don't need to study. If it goes there, then we need to be careful. Because the consequences are devastating. That's what this passage is for. We have a sure and steady anchor for the soul. I pray that this is a sure and steady anchor for your soul this morning. Jesus has gone into the inner place, behind the curtain. He's gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's there now, and we in him are there now, and one day face to face. He's there to plead the case of his people. He's high priest forever. And he is the only steadfast anchor for your soul. There's no others. The vain promises of worldliness will not bring you into the throne room of God's mercy. The false teachings that barrage your souls day and night in this world will not bring you into the throne room of God's mercies. The comforts of life that we can only maintain if we compromise our faith will not bring you into the throne room. Jesus alone has gone before us behind the curtain. So no matter what ails your soul, he is the sure and steady anchor of your soul. Our certainty is not built on whether or not we feel that all the time. It's not built on uncertain emotions. It's not built on looking at our circumstances and see, does it look like Jesus is interceding for me? Are things going well right now? That's not going to work. That's not going to hold you fast. Our certainty is that God has sworn and he cannot lie. He will not change his mind. And he showed his commitment to his glory on the cross, didn't he? On the cross, many things are revealed, including the depth of our sin. But he reveals the glory and value of his Son. He reveals his devotion to the upholding of his name, which you and I have desecrated in sinful rebellion. He said, my glory will stand. I will preserve my glory. And so his commitment to glory is what led him to crucify his Son. He spared no expense in preserving his glory. And that commitment to His glory is our anchor. He will not let it fall. Therefore, His promises will stand. Not only His promise that Jesus is a priest forever, but that one and millions of other promises are banking on the glory of God and His commitment to that glory. And that is a promise that can never fall. And that is our strong encouragement. Let's pray.